It's nice to be with you this evening for the time of ministry from the Word of God. The subject that we were asked to speak on this evening was the role of women. And when I was just thinking about that, I wasn't really sure whether the ministry was to be of a corrective nature or of an instructive nature. I wasn't quite convinced that in Inner Leaven there was that militant feminism that might maybe characterise certain places. So bear with me tonight if I think it more of an instructive ministry rather than a corrective ministry. You'll tell me if I got it wrong, no doubt, at the end. I did suggest to Stephen when we spoke about the subject that we maybe look at it from a natural point of view and then a spiritual point of view as well, although there is undoubtedly overlaps in the natural and in the spiritual. I judge that if we get the role right in the home, then we probably won't go too far wrong in the assembly either. It's very clear in Scripture, I think, that the roles of males and females, as far as the Word of God is concerned, both the natural role and the spiritual role, are in one sense complementary. There's never any suggestion that whether you think of the home life or the assembly life, that there's a thought of an inferiority or a superiority. It's not so much that the males are superior to the females, or the female inferior to the males. No thought of that at all, but the roles are largely, I think, complementary. And the one often, in a sense, works very closely in hand, hand in hand with the other. I think within the home, it's often been suggested that perhaps the male and the female role is just like the male being the tent and the female being the tent pole. Really, a tent pole on its own is not much use. But at the end of the day, a tent covering is not much use either. It would just really lie flat on the ground if it didn't have a pole to hold it up. And you can see that the little thing that while both, in a sense, are different, they're both very much necessary if they're to function. And perhaps you might just think of that little analogy with regard to both the role within the home and within the assembly as well. Different roles, but really complementary, the one of the other, and very much interdependent upon one another. With regard to the natural role, I thought we would really go back to the book of Genesis and just take some lessons from the day of creation and the order that was established at that particular time. So could we read in Genesis chapter 2, please? And we'll read very much about how the Lord Jesus establishes the pattern with Adam and with Eve in the Garden of Eden. Now, in chapter 2, and reading at verse 15, we read, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." A very defined role was given to Adam with regard to his responsibilities in the garden. He would dress and he would keep the garden. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." Now again, we've really just gone back to the very beginning of things, and we see very much the natural order, and there was a very clear role given to Adam with regard to work to go on in the garden. We've already highlighted that at verse 15. He would be responsible for dressing and keeping it. Again, there is the instruction given in verse 16 with regard to the prohibition of that tree of knowledge of good and evil. But then very much hard on at the back of that at verse 18, the Lord does recognise the need for an help meet for him. And of course, with regard to the provision of a helpmeet, we have then this great miracle that was performed there down at verse 21, when the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and the rib was removed and closed up the flesh thereof, and out of the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman and brought her unto him. And again, we have the inference again in the previous verse, but for Adam there was not found out an helpmeet for him. Out of all that had been created up to that moment in time, there was not one suitable that could be brought to Adam that would be that help meet. And so, from the very rib of Adam was created the woman, and she was brought unto the man. Very clearly established there at verse 24 is the ordinance of marriage. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. I think it's interesting that the word of God is clear there, they shall be one flesh. It does not indicate that Adam will form three quarters of the union and Eve will only form a quarter of the union. It's interesting that the Lord says they shall be one flesh. There was an absolute unity with regard to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. No thought of one being superior to the other, no thought of one having a more dominant role than the other. They shall be one flesh. But we must never lose sight of the fact that Eve was to be given as an help meet for Adam. She was there in a sense as a support and as a help to him. When we come to verse 24, I think it's worthwhile just pointing out that that is not a verse that was only found in Genesis chapter 2. It wasn't something that was only an order established at the beginning of creation. You will find that the Lord Jesus adds weight to the verse 24 in Matthew chapter 19, verses 46. He actually quotes from Genesis chapter 2, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And so in the days of the Lord Jesus, he emphasizes again that this has never changed. This was the model right at the very beginning, and in the period of time that elapses between our Old and our New Testament, he re-establishes it in Matthew chapter 19. And again, when you trace it on through, you come into the epistles written by Paul. In Ephesians 5 and 31, Paul again will say, a man will leave his father and his mother, cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And so there is evidence within the word of God itself that God has not changed, that God's standards in that sense don't change to suit the circumstances of life that his people are found in. And I think it's worthwhile saying that with regard to all scripture. Whether it is, in fact, the scriptures that we read about with regard to creation, or, in fact, as we're thinking tonight, scriptures that teach us something about the role of women in our Bible, these things don't change with regard to what goes on in our world. We don't interpret scripture in the light of present circumstances. We don't interpret the great record of creation in the light of scientific knowledge today. We accept the word of God. The Lord Jesus said very clearly in John 17, "Thy word is truth." And whether at Genesis 1 or right through to the close of Revelation, it is the word of God. And the Lord Jesus says, "Thy word is truth." Paul, of course, again would tell us in 2 Timothy 3 that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And the record here in Genesis 2, or the record in Matthew 19, or the record in Ephesians 5, it is all the inspired word of God. You see, but what happens when the word of God seems to come into conflict with regard to science? Or what happens when the word of God comes into conflict with what would be our culture, or what would be going on in the world today? There have always been conflicts between the ways of man, and sometimes even the laws of man, and the teaching of the word of God. For instance, in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 2, Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." There was a man who was moving contrary to the word of God. Now, the word of God didn't change to suit Pharaoh. The word of God was, "Let my people go." as though the Word of God doesn't change with regard to the day in which people are living or the culture. Again, in Daniel chapter 3, I thought of these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The king made his decree. The decree was contrary to the Word of God. What will the people of God do? Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego says, "We will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." The Word of God was contrary to the instruction of the king. But here were men who were prepared, in a sense, to make stand, and they would not bow down to the image of that day. And again, when you come into our New Testament, in Acts 5, in the early days of the Gospel, when Peter and others were forbidden to preach, they said in Acts 5 and 29, we ought to obey God rather than man. And so, the Word of God has often come into conflict, from the very beginning of time, right through to our present day. But always the child of God takes her, says of her guide, the teaching of the Word of God. And so, here in Genesis chapter 2, verses 50 to 25, I think that we've got very clearly the order in creation and the order in society in general. If you were to glance back into chapter 1, you would always see the desire of God. In verse 26, God said, "Let us make man." And there was always that desire of God that there would be man on the earth, in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish. It didn't seem to be something that God had forgotten about with regard to Eve. But in a sense, there is a different model when it comes to Eve. With regard to Adam, it was very much part of the creation. Let us make man. But then he says, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And so it was ever the desire of God, and ever the purpose of God, that there would be male and female. But there was a difference, in a sense, in the order. Adam was created first. And then out of Adam came the woman, came Eve. And so in the order of creation we see that man was made, was created by God. And out of man comes woman, made he a woman and brought her unto him. When you think too with regard to the basis of Eve in verses 21 and 22 of the chapter that we've read, there's no doubt that Eve was formed. There's a word in there, and the rib which the Lord God had made, taken from man, made, and if you have a margin in your Bible, it'll probably say builded. It literally is that idea that from the rib, there was made a woman. And so you've got Adam created, but you've got Eve formed, or Eve made. And again, the roles become complementary. We're not trying to say anything about that, but we're just trying to point out that Adam was created first. And then Eve was formed or made he a woman and brought her unto him. You'll notice in verse 18 of the little section that we've read, who was involved in this great work, this forming. It says in verse 21, the Lord God, and then when you come down to verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. I notice that these titles, Lord God, it's the idea of Jehovah Elohim. And when you look up your Strong's, you'll discover that Jehovah is the eternal or self-existent one. And Elohim is one who is supreme. And so both in the creation and in the formation of Eve, you have the involvement of the supreme and the existent one and the eternal God involved in it. I notice in verse 18, when we look there at that first reference, it is not good that man should be alone. The idea of that word alone is the idea of a part of the body or a branch of a tree. And you know that if you cut off a part of the body, it just dies. And if you cut off a branch of the tree, again, it just dies. And that's what God was saying about Adam. It's not good that man should be alone. There was, in a sense, almost something missing up to this moment in time with regard to Adam. He was, in one sense, almost not complete. The very fact that he did not have his helpmeet, he did not have the woman to be alongside him. And so the Lord would make and help. And the idea of the word help there, it's just one to aid, one to support, one to help. Notice too, with regard to, I will make a help meet for him. If you look up Meet for Him again in Mr. Strong, you'll come up with this, a counterpart or a mate. You see, they were going to be compatible. And they were going to complement the one another. And as such, she would be a counterpart for Adam. He would make a help meet for him. I've already pointed out in verse 22 that the idea of the word made is the idea of built. And when we come down to verse 24 that we're featured in as well, the man has to leave, and the idea there of leaving is to loosen or relinquish. There has been a connection. He's been tied, in one sense, as part of the family, to a father and a mother. But at that point of marriage, the man will leave, he'll relinquish, or he will loosen his ties with father and mother and shall cleave. The idea is to cling to or adhere to. And that's the thought when a man leaves his father and his mother. He may not, in a sense, leave the district. He might just be living down the road. But there is a sense that he has left his father and his mother. And thereafter he cleaves, he clings to, he adheres to his wife. And they shall be one. And again, it's that one, it's that united one. They shall be one flesh. And so there is an interdependence, very clearly established right at the morning of creation with regard to the role of the male and the female. Now, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians, please, and in chapter 11. Reading at verse 8. And again, we are Paul writing now, again, going back to that morning of creation, and he says, verse 8, "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man." You're thinking again of how the woman was taken out of the man. "Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." And so Paul here is establishing again the fact that Adam was created and Eve was from the man and was there as that helpmeet for him. "For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head." We must not go into the idea of headship, which is very much taught in this particular chapter. We've really just come to the verses here with regard to thinking a little about the order as Paul now sees it. Man, not of the woman, the woman of the man. "Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." And then further down he will say, verse 11, "Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God." And again, we're seeing very much that interrelationship. No rank, no inferior, no superior. But there's a definite role being established. The man first, and then the woman has come out of the man, but she's there as an helpmeet or as a support for the man. I notice just in verses 11 and 12 that we've read there, the idea of harmony of the roles. The words are used, the woman is of the man, of. Even so is the man also by the woman, but all things are of God. And one does not work without the other. There's no without and there's no by. The man, the woman is of the man, even is the man by the woman, but all things are of God. Now, turn with me to 1 Timothy, please. And Paul again writes about that day of creation, and he says at verse 13, "For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." And then verse 15 goes on to say, "Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." But it should be verses 13 and 14. And we've got the order once more established. Adam was first formed, then Eve. And then in verse 14, there's a very clear indication of what went wrong in these early days in the garden. It says, "Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." You remember again how Satan came. And of course, he directs his attack not at Adam, but he deceived Eve into taking of the fruit. And so Eve was deceived in the transgression in the garden. Adam wasn't deceived. That's what Paul says here. He says Adam was not deceived. And so it was a deliberate act of Adam. He knew full well what he was doing. And so again, when we come to our New Testament, we read this, "For as by one man sin entered into the world." Eve was not held accountable in that sense for her disobedience. She was deceived. But Adam should have known better. And Adam disobeyed God, and he took of the fruit, and as a result of that, sin entered into the world. When again, the sentence falls in Genesis 3 and 17, God says very clearly, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife." He knew what was happening. He knew where the fruit came from, but he hearkened unto the voice of his wife. And of course, in chapter 3, there is that kind of lame excuse that Adam gave. "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree." And so you've got that order very clearly established way back there in the days of creation, and was substantiated that from 1 Corinthians and now also from 1 Timothy. What about the order in the home? Let's have a look at Titus, please. Paul again is writing to Titus, but he is giving instruction with regard to the role of women. And in verse 3 he mentions the aged women. And one of the roles of these aged women is that they may, in verse 4, teach the young women. Now, initially we'll come back and think maybe a little about that teaching when we think about the spiritual aspect. But with regard to young women, the duty was that these older women would teach them to be sober, verse 4, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And in some ways, verse 4 and verse 5 give us a comprehensive outline as to the role of women with regard to the natural thing. They are to be sober, the idea is to be discreet in mind, to love their husbands, of course, if they have a husband, to love their children, again, if they have children, and again, in verse 5, to be discreet, chaste, the purity of the wife or the purity of the young woman, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And so there you have a little summary with regard to the role of the woman, with regard to the home, or with regard to natural things. I suppose, well, again, in the society which it's totally different just from a generation ago. When I was brought up, I really didn't think at all of mother going out to work at all. She really was a keeper at home. And that was just, I suppose, what we accepted as being the norm just a generation ago, that the husband went out to work, the wife stayed at home, looked after the children, brought up the family. I judge that that is what is being taught here. We live today in a society which has moved away from that. And we live today in a society where the pressures have meant that we're living in the days of, I suppose, two wages coming into almost every home. And there is now pressure on young mothers to no longer be keepers at home, but to go out to earn wage, in a sense, to support the household budgets and to provide often what is described as being, that's the extras. But I mean, that's where we start moving away culture from the teaching of the Word of God. And we've come into this conflict now that the society around us would, in a sense, almost poo-poo this. And see, you don't really believe that in 2008. Well, I've said that the Word of God doesn't change. And it was the norm, it was the ideal with regard to that day. And I would have to suggest to you that it is still the ideal with regard to our day. From time to time, Frieda has worked. It has always been after the children were either at work themselves or off to college or in a sense at secondary school where they could legitimately, I suppose, come into the home on their own. We don't seem to have too much of it even within our young wives within Scotland, but I know that Alison looks after a little toddler at the moment, and it's a little toddler of a mother who's gone back to work. And when Alison took this little girl to the home, in a sense she literally was just crawling on the floor. She was so young. And the mother, in a sense, almost needed to go back to work. Now, the instruction of Scripture is, I believe, that the wife should be a keeper at home. And if necessity does require them to go out and work, then do, in a sense, try and keep it till after at least the children are going to a stage where they come to become possibly more independent of the father and mother both being in the house. The teaching of the Word of God, the general order within the home. Now, many have said that that's just Paul's teaching. If you were to turn, for instance, to 1 Peter 3, verse 1, Peter will say, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. So it's not just the teaching of Paul. Peter will also indicate the order within the family home, that there will be that element of subjection. The wife subject to the husband, but at all times complementing what the husband does within the home. This idea of subjection, Paul will also pick up on. For instance, Ephesians 5, verse 22, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. And we're beginning to bring the role within to the assembly as well. And if we're going to acknowledge Christ as being the head of the church, then we're duty-bound to acknowledge that the husband is the head of the wife. And if that breaks down in the family sphere, there is every possibility that that will also break down in the assembly sphere as well. Remember, Paul says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. And one of Paul's other letters, Colossians 3 and verse 18, he will also say, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. It's right in the sight of the Lord, and therefore that should always be our desire, to acknowledge him as Lord. Paul, as I say, was not alone in his teaching on the role of woman. Peter also did teach that as well. When Peter writes in 1 Peter 3, chapter 1, verse 1, I've quoted, likewise ye wives be in subjection. You read a little further down and Peter begins to give us some examples. He says, for instance, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. There's a picture there with regard to the domestic side, the natural side. Abraham and Sarah. And Peter said, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. A lot of examples also in the experience of Rebecca. Back there in Genesis 25, you remember she's being brought towards Isaac. And she sees Isaac coming to meet them. And she says, who is it? And of course Abraham's servant says, it's my master's son, Isaac. And it says in chapter 25, verse 65, with regard to Rebecca, she took a veil and covered herself. And then she became his wife, and he loved her. And it's obvious to note that the end of the chapter says, verse 67, Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. God just moved into Isaac's experience, just at the point where he was going to need comfort, just at the point where he was going to need support. What did he do? He brought Rebecca to him. But in that moment of coming, she does take the veil and she covers herself. But after they're married and they're there in the tent now, and Isaac's mother has died, it's lovely to know the comfort and the support that Isaac got from his wife Rebecca. I notice with regard to the scriptures on Ruth, in chapter 3 verse 7 it says, she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. That's with regard to Boaz. And it's lovely up again to note Ruth's approach in chapter 3 to Boaz. And verse 14 says, she lay at his feet until the morning. And of course there becomes then the union. And God blessed that union as well. But it's lovely just to note the way that Ruth approaches Boaz in chapter 3. I looked at the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, and I noticed with regard to Zacharias and Elizabeth. It does say, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 6, they were both righteous. It doesn't say that Zacharias was righteous. And again, we're coming to this idea that there was a lovely unity in the home there. Zacharias was the head of the house, no problem with that. Elizabeth was an helpmeet for him. And yet when we come to read the commendation of the couple, Zacharias, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. It's lovely to note then that naturally speaking there's clear indication of the help and support that a wife can be for her husband, and the divine order even as given there in the day of creation. What about then the spiritual role with regard to the male and the female? Let's turn to Galatians, please. Galatians chapter 3. Now, many have used this particular section of the Word of God to indicate that there's an absolute equality between male and female. And of course, that's really what these verses say. But I would submit to you tonight that when we come to a section of the Word of God like this, that what we're dealing with here is with regard to the matter of salvation. Not so much to do with the matter of being in an assembly and the role of women in an assembly. And so when we come to Galatians chapter 3, we read verse 26, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." Male and female, you get saved exactly the same way. That's what he's saying, verse 26. "Ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." Verse 27, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise." And so we're seeing an equality here. But let me say that it is to do with the great matter of salvation, not so much to do with regard to order within the assembly. You would know that in John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, a man. He says to Nicodemus, "Ye must be born again." Now that's absolutely balanced by John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, he speaks to a woman. Now, they're poles apart, they're different backgrounds and all of that. But the message of salvation is still a salvation by grace, from God, through faith. And that's the only way that that woman can also come into the blessing of God's salvation. It's the only way that Nicodemus can come into the great blessing of God's salvation. And so when you think about salvation, there's neither Jew nor Greek, no discrimination on a racial basis. There's neither bond nor free, no discrimination on a social basis. The woman was from a different social background to Nicodemus, but both blessed with God's salvation. There's neither male nor female, no discrimination on a sexual basis with regard to the great matter of salvation, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And so we establish very clearly that this is to do with our relationship, not our responsibility, when you come to a section of the Word of God like this. Don't take out of this that with regard to the local assembly, there's neither male nor female. Within the local assembly, there's a very clear defined role for the male and the female. So you then say, well, what is the role for males and females in the local assembly? Or particularly, what is the role for females? I thought, first of all, it would be as well just to tackle head on what they can't do before we decide to look at some scriptures that tell us what they can do. Let's look at 1 Corinthians in chapter 14. I know this is taking on more the form of a Bible study, but it does carry you with me, turning up the passages of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 34. Paul writes, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church." And so very clearly Paul points out this here, they can't speak out loud in the company of the Lord's people. They can't publicly preach, they can't publicly teach, they can't publicly pray, they can't publicly worship. They can obviously privately pray, they can obviously privately worship, no problem with that at all. And good that the exercise was within every one of us to come with regard to our time of prayer, and with regard to our time of worship, that we might participate. But the audible participation is the role of the male. And so he says, what can't they do? They can't publicly teach or preach, let your women keep silence in the churches. We do know that with regard to our authorised version, that the verses that we have are not necessarily there in the original text. They weren't there. They were put in for our help and for our guide. And many indicate that really verse 34 starts at the end of verse 33 at the words, in all churches of the saints. This was not a word just for Corinth. This was a word for all of the churches of that day. It is a word for all of the churches of our day. And so, verse 33 ends, in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches. And so, 33, 34 very much link together and run into each other. It was not just a message for Corinth. Now, you'll know that when he writes his letter to Timothy, he will again come back to this idea again. 1 Timothy 2, 11 to 12, not going to think to turn it right now. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Some have indicated this word, going back to the Corinthians passage in 1 Corinthians 14, it is not permitted unto them to speak. Some have looked at that word and have said, well, really that word's not really the public idea at all. It really is this idea of chattering. And so he was forbidding them to chatter in the meeting. Now, I think it's the wrong to chatter as well, but I don't think that you can actually accept that that is the word here. For instance, if you were to go back to chapter 14, verse 21, you'll read there, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak. That's the same word. Will I speak unto this people? And yet for all that, will they not hear me, saith the Lord. And so when God sent his messenger to speak to his people, that's exactly the same word as you have down there in verse 34. It's also the same word that you have in Hebrews 1 and 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So it's no idea of chattering. So we don't get around it. We just accept that that's what the word of God teaches. Let your women keep silence in the churches. Now, is the Bible anti-female? Was Paul anti-sisters? I thought again about the Lord Jesus, and I don't think that you could draw any conclusion at all that there's any anti-woman in the Word of God. For instance, in Luke, I've already highlighted chapter 1, verse 6, Elizabeth. She was part of a loved couple. She was walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless, and she's highlighted in the Word of God. In that same chapter, Mary, hail, thou art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. A favoured woman in Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 8, we read about the 12 disciples being with him. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 2 it then says, and certain women. Mary Magdalene, out of whom the Lord cast 7 devils, Joanna, the wife of Chusa, Herod's servant, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance. And so the Lord Jesus was not only with the company of his 12 disciples, but there was this group of lovely sisters, and they ministered to the Lord Jesus out of their substance. You think again of how he observed the poor widow in Luke 21 as she was casting in her 2 mites. You think of John 12 where he speaks about Mary of Bethany. She brought a pound of ointment. It was very costly and she anointed his feet and the house was filled with the odour of the ointment. You think of John 19 that stood by his cross, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas and Mary Magdalene. And women again are prominent with regards to the cross of our Lord Jesus, more prominent than men. They all forsook him and fled. But there were these group of women with John, and they stand by his cross. John chapter 20, the first day of the week, cometh Mary Magdalene. And when you then read the Mark account, he adds, Mary the mother of James and Salome. And 3 sisters come early in the morning, and they come to the grave or the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ. What about Paul? Well, I only need to say Romans 16. And you know Romans 16, the list. Well, you go down that list, and I may not have identified them all, but Phoebe is in the list. Priscilla's in the list. Mary's in the list. Tryphena, Tryphosa, and Persis are in the list. The mother of Rufus is in the list. The sister of Nereus is in the list. At least 8 sisters, I think, in that list mentioned when Paul writes the closing chapter of the book of Romans. You say, what can they do though? Well, I said to you that there was these women in Luke 8, And the minister to the Lord of their substance. You say, but I can't really do that today. The Lord's not here anymore. You remember Matthew 25? When the people are called before the judgment of the nations, one of the things that will merit favour, or one of the things that will cause them to be cast out, is as much as ye have done it unto one of the least of my brethren, ye have done it unto me. And so if I'm able in any small way to minister to the saints, I'm ministering directly to the Lord. And so these people of that day, they ministered unto the Lord of their substance. I've mentioned Phoebe in Romans 16. It said about Phoebe, Phoebe, of course, was carrying the letter. Romans 16, that great treatise with regard to the great doctrines, it was Phoebe that carried it on behalf of the Apostle Paul. But it said about Phoebe, she was a servant of the church. She was a succourer of many, and of Paul himself also. Was he anti-woman? Or with regard to Priscilla, it says, she was my helper in Christ, along with Aquila, of course. She laid down her neck with her husband. They came under attack, fierce attack, with regard to the service of God. And they opened their house to the church that met in their home. You see the role that was given to a Priscilla? With regard to Mary, again, in that particular list, it says about her, she bestowed much labour on us. You say there's nothing for sisters to do? And you read about these lovely sisters in the Word of God. I noticed in Acts chapter 1 and 14, they were at the prayer meeting, but of course I'm speaking to the converted tonight. You've been at the prayer meeting. What does it say, Acts 1 and 14? These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman. They had gone back to the upper room after the Lord was taken into glory. And there they were in the upper room praying. And the women were with them. And they were there at the prayer meeting. What about Dorcas in Acts 9? She was a woman who was full of good works and almsdeeds, which she did. It seemed to be the practical ministration that was the work of a Dorcas. She was full of good works and almsdeeds, which she did. In John, in Acts chapter 12, with another Mary, Mary the mother of John Mark. You remember that Peter's in prison and there's a prayer meeting. Where is it being held? It's being held in Mary's home. And Mary's opened again her house and the prayer meeting is taking place in her home. Acts 16, there's a woman that are by the riverside at the time of prayer. And Lydia is one of them. And it says when she was baptized, if you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. She was a succourer of the servants of God just by the very opening of her home. 2 Timothy chapter 1 says, when Paul writes about Timothy, when I call to remembrance the unfaith faith that is in thee, which first dwelt in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, you could be a great example to the next generation following on. As a godly mother, as a godly grandmother, what a work to do with regard to the family that are following on. When John writes to the elect lady in his second epistle, he said, I found of thy children walking in truth. Where had they got the lessons from? I judge it came from their mother, the elect lady. And before he finishes the letter, he says, the children of thy elect sister greet thee. And there was another lady whose children were walking. It was her sister. And her children were also walking in the ways that were in Christ Jesus. With regard to teaching, I did say to you in Titus that was a reference to teaching the young woman. It's not public teaching there. Again, it's more the practical aspect of the life of a young sister, but the older women would teach them, and they would train them with regard to the looking after the household. I think it's quite clear in 2 Timothy 3 and 15, again, as Paul writes to Timothy, he says that from a child there was known the Holy Scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Who looked after Timothy as a child? Well, it was his mother. It was his grandmother. What a role was given to them, just to look after the young child Timothy. There's a little scripture in 1 Peter 3. I judge it really as an unsaved partner that's in view. And there's obviously been a marriage, and the wife has got saved, but the husband's not saved. And 1 Peter 3 says, likewise ye wives be in subjection to your own husbands. If any obey not the word, they may also without the word be won by the conversation or the behaviour of the wives. And so, a saved wife might in time lead her husband to put his faith and trust in the Saviour. And so, while the public role is forbidden in the Word of God, I think it's quite clear to say that there are many other areas of service within the home, amongst the people of God, and perhaps even again within the children in the home, or perhaps unsafe partners in the home. There is that possibility too, that we can bring them into the great blessing of God's salvation. Now my time has more than gone. I trust that that's been a little help. As I say, I do hope it is instructive, and perhaps just stimulate our interest in considering the word of God. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we just now again in thy presence to give thanks for the time that we've been together this evening. We are thankful, Father, for the teaching of thy word. We know, Father, that with regard to the day in which we live, that many of these things are deemed to be old-fashioned and to be out of date. And yet, Father, we just pray that we might acknowledge them as being still the teaching and the word of God, and that we might apply it to our hearts and our lives day by day. And so, Father, we'd have asked thy blessing upon us now as we part, as we take our journey home, Father. Do be with us and watch over us on the homeward journey as well. We commend our way to thee, again with asking thy blessing and giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.